You're listening to a sermon from Grace Church, located in Frisco, Texas. Get to know Grace Church better by visiting our website at www.gracechurchfrisco.org. Today's speaker is Pastor Craig Cabanis.
Well, again, great to be together with you today. We are going through the book of Acts, and today we're going to be in chapter 16. We were in chapter 15 last week, and Rob just preached a fantastic sermon about how the Jews, the early church leaders, were figuring out how the Gentiles should respond. Once they believed in the gospel, what needed to happen, and there was this council that gave them some standards of what it meant. They didn't have to become Jews, but they should avoid some things, and that was kind of all spelled out. We're going to start in chapter 16, verse 11 today, I'm going to summarize a few things that happened between last week and where we're going to start today. And I want to just start with our map, if we can, please. And so this is a map of the area where we are. So this is, as we said, just to get your bearings, Italy, Greece, and then this over here would be Israel. So that kind of gives some picture of where we are. Now, in a blown-up version, here's what we're going to see, the second map. So I know this looks like a lot of stuff, but we're going to start in Antioch right here. And you see in Antioch, there's this dashed line, number one, and then there's this number two line that's solid. What's going on there? So after this wonderful council met in Acts 15, and there was clarity for what should happen for the Gentiles, Paul and Barnabas, the missionaries that had been sent out and were preaching the gospel everywhere, had a disagreement. It's happened a time or two since then in the church. There was a disagreement in the history of the church, but this is in the Bible, and they disagreed because Paul did not want to take Mark with them on the second journey, and Barnabas did. Mark had previously deserted them in the middle of the journey, so Paul didn't want to take him. Barnabas did, for probably two reasons. Barnabas is called the son of encouragement. He's an encourager, probably wanted to give Mark a second chance. And we find out later in the Bible, Mark was his cousin. So there may have been a familial deal going on there as well. We don't know. So they split over this. And it just shows you that sometimes there can be a disagreement, and fruitful ministry comes from that. And that's what happened here, a peaceable separation. And so the dashed line is what happens with Barnabas and Mark. And so they go to Cyprus again. That's where Barnabas is from. They go do ministry there. Paul picks up a guy named Silas. And Paul and Silas go from Antioch up through Cilicia to Derbe, and they go to Lystra. Lystra was the city where Paul was stoned and left for dead. Brave guy, he's going back there again. And when he goes to Lystra, they pick up another guy to join them. His name's Timothy. He's a big player in the New Testament. He's a young guy. And so he evidently was converted the first time through. And now they're going to take him with them. And what they do after that is they start going through here. Paul has a vision has the Lord lead him. We don't know if it's a vision, but say, don't go into Asia. So he goes around there. He goes through Mysia, and then he has a vision. And it's a vision of a man who is in Macedonia up here. And the Macedonian man says, come help us. And so what they do, today's passage, they start in Troas, so now we're today. They sail through Samothrace here. They walk through Neapolis, and they go to Philippi. So Philippi is where everything will take place today, and it's in response to the Macedonian vision of a man calling him. So we're going to look through that in just a second. But before we do, I wanted to say something about going through the book of Acts. And as we've read through the book of Acts, it's been a long time. We started early fall, and we'll finish this up in not too distant future. But I was thinking about, what are the big differences between the church in Acts, the first century church, and us, the American church today? One big difference would be the amount of miracles that are taking place, right? There are people are being healed. Radical things are happening, miracles. And in the U.S., at least, we perhaps don't see as many miracles before our eyes as we do in the book of Acts. I think God still does miracles like that. I think he still does dramatic, instantaneous healings and other kinds of miracles. Sometimes in other places in the world, in mission fields, that happens a little bit more readily, perhaps. But we don't see as many miracles. In the U.S., we don't see as many mass conversions. I mean, Acts 2 says that at the beginning, God was adding daily those who were being saved. So I don't know of any church in the U.S. that is daily seeing people converted and brought into the church. Other places in the world, perhaps. So maybe we don't see as many mass conversions here. And yet, both of those things are completely out of our control. We can't make a miracle happen. We can't make a conversion happen. But I think there is something that we do have some control over that represents a significant gap between the early church and us. And I think that is our expectations. And the reason I say that is because the early church lived in an environment where God was moving in dramatic ways in a revival fashion much of the time, not always, but in much of the time, that even though there was persecution, they were seeing God move mightily on these missionary journeys. People converted like crazy, and all churches being planted and formed, and then going back and visiting those churches. And there was just this sense that God was real, God was near, God was active in dramatic ways. And I wonder if the reality for some of us is that we just sort of settle for going to some religious meetings, being a decent person, having a few Christian friends, and we don't live with the kind of longing, the kind of praying, the kind of expecting God to do more than we're currently experiencing. And we can't manufacture miracles, and we can't force conversions, but we can get to know the God of those miracles, the Lord of those conversions in a more intimate way, so that we encounter God and by faith expect him to do more all around us, because he is acting. I believe that God gives us the book of Acts for many reasons, but one reason is to raise our expectations in awe of God, in amazement at how God acts in people's lives, that we might see God for who he really is and what he really does. And the passage we're looking at today, I think, sort of lines that out for us, because the passage we're looking at today tells three conversion stories. They're different people in Philippi, and God is supernaturally bringing these different people in different circumstances to himself. And the one common denominator in each of the three stories is that God is working supernaturally to save. And I pray that as we read these accounts, that our expectations grow for God to work in the lives of those around us that we know and love that need Christ, and for those that perhaps we're not as close with but need Christ as well. When we read these three stories, I think what we're going to see is that we can expect God to save, because God is always at work saving all kinds of people in all kinds of ways. We want our expectations built that God saves, because when we read the scripture that we're going to read today, we see God working to save all kinds of people in all kinds of ways. So let's begin by reading the first story, which is chapter 16, beginning in verse 11. Let's listen to God's word. So setting sail from Troas, we made a direct voyage to Samothrace, and the following day to Neapolis, and from there to Philippi, which is a leading city of the district of Macedonia and a Roman colony. We remained in this city some days, and on the Sabbath day, we went outside the gate to the riverside, where we supposed there was a place of prayer. And we sat down and spoke to the women who had come together. One who heard us was a woman named Lydia from the city of Thyatira, a seller of purple goods, who was a worshiper of God. The Lord opened her heart to pay attention to what was said by Paul, and after she was baptized in her household as well, she urged us, saying, "If you've judged me to be faithful to the Lord, come to my house and stay." And she prevailed upon us. So this first scene is going to be quite different than the other two. This is a scene of God quietly opening a person's heart. God quietly opens her heart. This is not a dramatic story. Actually, it's very normal. It says that they're in Philippi, and we know who's together. We know it's Paul and Silas. They had picked up Timothy, so he's with them. And now we know Luke is with them, because Luke is the author of Acts, and now he's using the first person plural. He's saying, we did this, we did that. So he's with them by this point. So these four guys on the Sabbath day are looking to reach out to some folks. And evidently, there's no temple. There's no synagogue, rather. There's no synagogue in Philippi. You notice that when, as we've gone through Acts, wherever they go, Paul always starts in a synagogue sharing the gospel and then ends up, typically that doesn't go well, and they end up with Gentiles. But in this case, they don't go to a synagogue, and most scholars would say that's because there was no synagogue in Philippi, and it was a very pagan city, a Roman colony, the passage said. And so they go to the river, figuring out by the river there'll probably be some people praying, some Jewish people praying on the Sabbath. They walk a mile, it's a mile to the river outside the city gate, and when they get there, they find this group of ladies that are evidently praying together. And they sit down and talk with them. Verse 13 says, we supposed there would be a place of prayer, and we sat down and spoke to the women who had come together. Now, no guys are present. There may be an absence of Jewish men in the city. To start a synagogue, the tradition required 10 Jewish men. So maybe, we don't know, but maybe there weren't 10 Jewish men in Philippi, but there was these ladies, and when they joined them, they began to talk to them and begin to share with them. And they meet one lady, the text tells us. Her name is Lydia, verse 14. She's from Thyatira. She sells purple goods, and she's a worshiper of God. A worshiper of God's a way to refer to a Gentile who worships as a Jew, so she's a God-fearer. She worships God, though she was not Jewish. She was a Gentile. She's from the city of Thyatira, and that's connected to her job. It says she's a seller of purple goods, and Thyatira was known at this time as a city that produced purple dyes. There was a rare purple dye that they extracted from a shellfish, and then would use it to color various goods, and she's selling them. So she's like a businesswoman, kind of has her own business selling these purple goods, which are expensive. So she's not, this is not Walmart, this is more Nordstrom, what she's selling to people. And she is, making her living doing this. And so we learn some things about her. We learn that she's religious. She's, a God-fearer out there. She's praying on the Sabbath day, and we learn that she has this business. And it says that while Paul is speaking to her, Luke tells us, he says in verse 14, one who heard us was a woman named Lydia from the city of Thyatira, seller of purple goods. She's a worshiper of God. The Lord, verse 14, the Lord opened her heart to pay attention to what was said by Paul. So Paul is sharing evidently with her about Jesus. He's telling her the good news that of what Christ had done. He died for our sins. He rose. She hears and she understands. And we see the reason she understands is because the Lord opens her heart. Now, there's nothing dramatic about this like the next story. There's not a sense in which this is a noisier, rambunctious event. Actually, both the next two stories are noisy and rambunctious. But there's nothing like that happening here. God's quietly speaking to her. It's not a dramatic event, but it is a supernatural event that God opens her heart. I love what the ESV Study Bible says about the verse we just read. It says, the Lord opened her heart. It is the supernatural work of God, not the wisdom or persuasiveness of the preacher, that ultimately draws people to Christ. Now, it is the preacher sharing the gospel or the friend sharing the gospel. So God saves through the word, through the good news of Christ being shared. But it's not just the words off the person's lips that have power. It is the Holy Spirit which takes the word of God and enlivens a person's dead heart to believe. God opens her heart. I've been encouraged by this verse so many times to think that this should inform how we pray. If there's someone you're praying for, you must pray that the Lord would open their heart. Now, you may pray that the Lord would bring a Christian into their life and would share the good news with them. That's appropriate. But if that person just shares the good news with them without the Holy Spirit opening their heart, nothing's going to happen. So we pray. This is a way to pray for your family members or your coworkers or whoever you're praying for. God, open their heart. And it should also give us confidence in our own sharing with others. That it's not going to be, oftentimes we say, well, I can't share the gospel because they're going to ask questions I can't answer. And I think this verse tells us a lot. We should be able to share the basics of what Jesus did, but it's the fact that you cannot answer some question about creation or some standard in the book of Leviticus is not going to stop somebody from getting saved. It is the gospel that goes forth and the Lord opens the heart. So I think this should embolden us to reach out knowing that it's God that does the reaching and it's God that opens someone. It's not how persuasive I am. Well, she's baptized along with her household, and then she hosts the mission team, these four guys, in her home. God saves her by opening her heart. Here's a woman, a businesswoman, that sells some high-end product. If you saw her, you'd probably assume she's a moral person. If she's out praying by the river, you would probably assume she's respectable, may have had her life together. She's a bit religious. This would be the kind of personality and the kind of person she is, according to the text. And there's people like her all over the area we live in. There's people like her in the room today. That may be you. You're moral, you got a decent job, you're respectable. People probably think well of you. Maybe you're a bit religious. You're here on a Sunday, after all. But maybe you've never really trusted in Christ yet, much like her. And you say, my life's not really in crisis. There's nothing in the passage that communicates crisis like the next two stories. And yet, friend, I would communicate to you, if you've not believed in Jesus Christ, your entire life is in crisis. You may not feel it. You may not feel like you're circling the drain at this moment, but you are a heartbeat away from standing before God in judgment and giving account for your life. And God comes to you with mercy and calls you to believe in him, to turn from your sin, and to believe in Jesus as the only hope for you in life and death, the only hope for me, the only way that our sins can be forgiven, the only way that we can be reconciled to God is turning from sin and trusting. It is turning and trusting in Jesus Christ, and God opens hearts. Maybe you say, I'm curious, I'm learning about that, but I don't really feel like I have this open heart where I really do believe. Well, I'd start there and pray this prayer. God, open my heart. You ask God to open your heart. And if you do see and you are clear on what it means, then I urge you to turn to him and believe in him today. You don't have to be in a crisis. You could be a reasonably decent person by the standards of our community or our world today. And yet you need the grace of God. You are lost apart from him, just as I was apart from grace. So scene one, God quietly opens a heart. Scene two is God dramatically frees a slave. God dramatically frees a slave. Look at verse 16. As we were going to the place of prayer, we were met by a slave girl who had a spirit of divination and brought her owners much gain by fortune telling. She followed Paul and us, crying out, "These men are servants of the Most High God who proclaim to you the way of salvation." And this she kept doing for many days. Paul, having become greatly annoyed, turned and said to the spirit, "I command you in the name of Jesus Christ to come out of her." And it came out that very hour. But when her owners saw that their hope of gain was gone, they seized Paul and Silas, dragged them into the marketplace before the rulers. And when they had brought them to the magistrates, they said, "These men are Jews, and they are disturbing our city. They advocate customs that are not lawful for us as Romans to accept or practice." The crowd joined in attacking them, and the magistrates tore their garments off and gave orders to beat them with rods. And when they had inflicted many blows upon them, they threw them into prison, ordering the jailer to keep them safely. Having received this order, he put them into the inner prison and fastened their feet in the stocks. So, presumably a different Sabbath day. Now they're out and about, and this time they're not walking upon a quiet prayer meeting of some ladies worshiping God. Instead, they encounter this young woman that they've encountered many times. It says many days, actually, they've encountered her before. She's a slave, and she has a spirit of divination, the text says. She has a spirit of divination, verse 16, that brought her owners much gain by fortune-telling. So this means she has a demon inside of her, and the demon is able to engage with people and tell them something about their future. So this is an occultic practice, and what's so grievous about this is that she's owned, modern day, we might use a word like trafficked. She's trafficked by these men that own her and use her to make great profit. as she's able to fortune tell and predict the future for people. This age of the first century in the Roman Empire was highly superstitious and spiritually sort of in tune. Our day is as well. You could make money doing this today in the same way, maybe not as prevalent as then. So people would pay for this service to hear what's going to happen in the future. And so this is what's going on. Now, as you read that, I don't know if you thought it was strange what she was saying. So she's demonized, and yet the demon is walking around and saying, Paul and Silas, this team of missionaries, they represent the Most High God, and they'll tell you the way to salvation. And yet Paul is, the word used here, is annoyed by this, greatly annoyed that she's following them around and offering this sort of free PR for them. And he gets really annoyed. He's not annoyed with her. He would have understood clearly by his action that she's enslaved. She's not in control of her senses, perhaps, in some ways. He's not taking a victimized person and annoyed with them. He's annoyed with what the devil is doing through her, likely annoyed with her owners and how they're abusing, using her for their profit. And so he speaks to the spirit, and he casts the spirit out in Jesus' name. And the spirit leaves, and she is free. Now, when we read that, you may have thought it's strange that she's announcing this, what's true in many ways. So why does Paul get annoyed? Why doesn't he allow this publicity to draw attention to him? Well, one reason likely is because he doesn't want people to be confused that somehow this occultic practice is connected with the gospel. He wants to differentiate himself and his ministry to proclaim the beauty of the light of Jesus Christ with this practice of darkness. Light and dark do not mix, and so he does not want anybody to be confused that Christianity incorporates this kind of practice. Secondly, it's confusing with what she's saying, because she's saying they proclaim to you, they are servants, is her exact words, of the Most High God. The people that are hearing the Most High God aren't thinking, oh, fantastic, they worship Yahweh, the God of the Old Testament. They're not thinking that at all. These are pagans with very little, if any, Jewish practice and presence in their city. So they're thinking about their own pantheon of gods, multiple gods. And when they hear Most High, the leader of their gods in Philippi would have been Zeus. So servants of the Most High would likely confuse people, saying, though our God is the Most High God, in their mind, they would attribute that to Zeus. So it's confusing. The whole thing's confusing. Is occult practice part of this new message? Is the Most High God Zeus? Who is it? And this is what Satan always does. When the gospel is going forth, he will sow division. He will sow confusion. We've seen all that in the book of Acts. Here it's confusion. So when the demon is gone, the owners are mad because no demon, no dollars. This is their meal ticket to take advantage of this lady. And they just react, don't they? They react by stirring up the crowd. They take Paul and Silas, at least, before the magistrates, and their complaint in verse 20 is, these men are Jews, which was a negative, likely. They're likely an anti-Semitic crowd here to some degree, but they're Jews. This is not a positive thing. They are being differentiated. They believe differently. They act differently, and they've done something that's different than us, because we, after all, are Romans. They advocate customs that are not, verse 23, lawful for us as Romans to accept or practice. There's civic pride. There's, Rome-centric sort of an ideology here. We're Roman citizens. We're a colony of Rome. We don't do what the Jews do. We don't allow this kind of behavior. So it's separating what they do in their practice. Now, also, there was in Rome, at least, proselytizing was not legal, though most people acknowledge that was rarely prosecuted if you proselytize. But when they say this is not lawful, they're probably saying it's not lawful for us to believe and practice what they are doing as they're seeking to convert us or whatever it may be. So the magistrates beat them with rods, and then they're thrown in jail, where they are put in stocks so they cannot move their feet as well. But in the hubbub of all this, we want to make sure we don't miss the story of this young gal, this woman who is freed from a demon. We don't want to lose her in all the hubbub that that starts happening. After all of this happens because Jesus frees a woman from a demon. All of this resistance happens because she is set free. We don't want to lose her. She's a double victim. She's enslaved by these greedy men, but she's also enslaved by a demon. She's in total bondage, and Jesus frees her. And the enemy fights back. We're going to go violent on the messengers. But Jesus frees this woman. Now, it doesn't say that she's converted, but I think it's the inference, because the story is sandwiched between two conversion stories. It's really three conversion stories in a row. The theme is God converting people in Philippi, different people. Many others were converted, but God just preserved these three for us to know about. So likely she is converted. Another reason to think of that is when Jesus set somebody free from darkness, when Jesus expelled demons, the typical practice was they left the darkness, came into the light, and were empowered to follow him. This is what happened. When people were freed, they didn't just get to a neutral state, but they saw God who freed them in the person of Christ and followed him. Jesus frees people in order that they may be his and may be following him. So she was very unlike Lydia. Lydia had social clout. This woman does not have social clout. She is an enslaved person. And while some in the room may identify with Lydia, who is converted, a sort of a moral, respectable kind of a person, this woman, whom God touches with his power, is a woman who lives in great darkness. Great darkness, she is involved in the occult, and you may be a person here today that's involved in darkness. You may not be demonized like she was, but you may still have the power of darkness shrouding your life. You may have been involved or may be involved in the occult or fortune-telling like she is. That may be a practice you've entered into. You may have some other dark power that just seems to control you, something like alcoholism or drug abuse, where you're just saying, I can't get out from the oppressiveness of this thing that just rules my life. It's like I can't control myself. You may feel like in some way. There may be immorality in your life where you're just drawn to immorality or porn addiction, or maybe you're involved in an affair. Maybe there's some dark depression in your life, some dark cloud over you, maybe you even have suicidal thoughts, some kinds of darkness. You would just say, I look at a story of someone overwhelmed by darkness, and I feel like that's where I live. And the good news for you is that God sets people free from darkness. It doesn't mean that every kind of darkness in our life, when you believe in Jesus, you're instantly freed. You will be ultimately freed. Everybody will. But the typical pattern is if God doesn't free us from some darkness immediately, he gives us the power of the Holy Spirit through over time. We're able to grow in holiness and sanctification, and he helps us as the gospel informs us of his truth. But make no mistake, please get this, the power of Christ frees us from all kinds of darkness. I mentioned a list of them, but the darkness of greed and the darkness of self-sufficiency and the darkness of self-righteousness, we need to be freed from those as well. So there's freedom in Jesus, and that's what the story tells us. The first story is God quietly opens a heart. The second one is God dramatically frees a slave from darkness. The third scene, God miraculously saves a desperate man. Look at verse 25. About midnight, Paul and Silas were praying and singing hymns to God, and the prisoners were listening to them. And suddenly there was a great earthquake, so that the foundations of the prison were shaken. And immediately all the doors were open, and everyone's bonds were unfastened. When the jailer woke and saw that the prison doors were open, he drew his sword and was about to kill himself, supposing that the prisoners had escaped. But Paul cried with a loud voice, "Do not harm yourself, for we are all here." And the jailer came, called for lights, and rushed in, and trembling with fear, he fell down before Paul and Silas. Then he brought them out and said, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" And they said, "Believe in the Lord Jesus, and you will be saved, you and your household." And they spoke the word of the Lord to him and to all who were in his house. And he took them the same hour of the night and washed their wounds. And he was baptized at once, he and all his family. Then he brought them up into his house and set food before them. And he rejoiced along with his entire household that he had believed in God. But when it was day, the magistrates sent the police saying, "Let those men go." And the jailer reported these words to Paul, saying, "The magistrates have sent to let you go. Therefore, come out now and go in peace." But Paul said to them, "They have beaten us publicly, uncondemned men who are Roman citizens, and have thrown us into prison. And do they now throw us out secretly? No, let them come themselves and take us out." The police reported these words to the magistrates, and they were afraid when they heard that they were Roman citizens. So they came and apologized to them, and they took them out and asked them to leave the city. So they went out of the prison and visited Lydia, and when they had seen the brothers, they encouraged them, and they departed. I think verse 25 is one of the most amazing verses in the New Testament. I mean, I think it is... It's right up there with the miracles we read about in my mind in some ways. It says that about midnight, Paul and Silas were praying and singing hymns to God in the prison. They had been publicly humiliated, their clothes stripped off. They had been viciously beaten with rods. They have been thrown into a prison and put in stocks. And in the middle of night, they're singing hymns to God. Someone's sure to point out nowadays, well, they weren't singing praise choruses, they were singing hymns, amen. And if that means nothing to you, you haven't been in that worship war and you're blessed, but they weren't singing 17th, 18th century Protestant hymns, which I love. They were singing songs from the first century, probably singing psalms or who knows, but they're singing hymns. I just think it is amazing that they don't know what's coming tomorrow. Are they going to be executed? What's going to happen? And they're worshiping God. The natural response to a beating and an imprisonment for them is to pray to God. And it says that all the prisoners heard them. Likely they were all in one room together. That's what scholars say, is that it was probably just one big dark room. But everybody hears them. And then suddenly, in response to this prayer, there's an earthquake. And not only an earthquake, as if, well, is that a coincidence? I mean, they're praying in an earthquake, but then everybody's chains fall off. Oh, that's no coincidence. And the doors, the cells open up. It's amazing. And the jailer wakes up and sees all of this happen, and he assumes that everybody's going to get out. So he grabs a sword to kill himself. Why? Because the penalty for allowing prisoners to escape was death. So we know he's going to be dying. He might as well die at his own hand rather than die a torturous death at someone else's hand, perhaps. And before he can kill himself, sword in hand, Paul says, "Don't go anywhere. We're all here. It's okay. We are all here." And so it says he comes, verse 30, he's trembling as he comes to them. And he takes them out and he says, "What must I do to be saved?" You know, what is he asking? Well, the word salvation has the idea of rescue in it. So he's probably asking something, "I am in deep trouble. How can I be rescued?" He may mean more than that, because he's heard the gospel. He's heard about Jesus through their prayers and through their singing. So there's been this witness to them in their suffering. He certainly knows something, and he asks to be rescued. And what happens? Verse 32, it says that they spoke the word of the Lord to him and to all were in his house. So he takes them out. He says to them, believe in the Lord Jesus, verse 31, and you'll be saved, you and your household. And so this is exactly what happens. The household believes and the household gets saved. I think it's so powerful in this passage that he has a witness, because he has seen and heard their witness to Jesus through their singing and through their praying in terrible suffering. And now, in his own suffering, thinking he's about to die, he looks to the same God that they're looking to. You know, I wonder if there's some in the room where you're going through suffering, maybe chronic suffering, and you feel sidelined because of your health, your chronic suffering, whatever it is that you're going through that is a suffering. You think, well, I'm on the sideline. Please note that in the midst of suffering, they are a witness to Christ. And this is often the most powerful witness. When you walk through suffering and you praise God, and rather than curse God, you love God and you worship God and you treasure God, when life is difficult for you, that is a compelling witness, because that's not how people act. People around you would assume you should be turning on God that he's letting this happen to you. But they are celebrating, they are praying, and some of you suffering now need to be reminded and need to know that your light is shining brightly when you worship the Lord. You may feel, I'm limited, but you are not limited when you pray and when you honor Christ with your life in the middle of suffering. You don't know who sees and who is watching, so that when suffering comes into their own life, they come to you. Just like what happens here. This guy's not turning to Zeus. He's turning to the people that were praying. God answered them in their suffering. This is who he's going to and say, how must I be saved? God is using the suffering in ways they don't realize. And it's understandable, but it's a shame that people in suffering conditions feel like they're wasting their life and they're bearing so little fruit. Listen, if you're suffering and you're faithful, you're bearing perhaps more fruit than any of us before the Lord. Well, they tell him to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. He and his family are baptized, and he washes Paul and Silas's wounds and feeds them. The next day, the guys who did the beating said, they hear what happened. I said, oh man, there must be something real going on. They were praying, and what? That earthquake happened and everything opened up? Tell them they're free to go. But Paul says, wait a minute, not so easy. We were not condemned. We didn't have due process, is what that means. We were uncondemned, and we were beaten as Roman citizens. And so you tell them they're going to come here, and they are going to escort us out publicly before everyone. Now, why did Paul do that? Is he trying to rub their face in it? Is he revenge? Is he a vengeful guy? Absolutely not. The reason he's doing that is to preserve the reputation of the gospel and the church, so that these new believers that are in Philippi, that these new believers, as best as is possible, are set up for a fruitful ministry going forward. He wants everyone to know what happened to me was an injustice. And it's an injustice for two reasons. There was no trial. They were just beaten by mob justice, mob violence, though the magistrates did oversee it. But secondly, you could not beat a Roman citizen. That was reserved for people who were not Roman citizens, and Paul had his Roman citizenship, and they beat him anyway. And so by being escorted out by the magistrates, it communicates what happened to these guys was unjust. In other words, they were perceived as a threat. These Jews who are doing things that we don't do, they're a great threat. It's going out with the magistrates, tail between their legs, saying, no, they're not a threat. These are not dangerous people as we perceived and treated as very dangerous people. And that really sets the church up. The church will be persecuted always, but it does set them up regarding their reputation. They return to Lydia's house, and they encourage the people in the church, and then they depart. So this is a very different conversion story. God gets the jailer's attention through the witness of suffering missionaries, and then God saves him in the middle of his desperation. These are three different people, three different conversion stories, likely three different classes. And I wonder if that's why we get the three different stories. Lydia would have been, though the class system in Philippi in the first century wouldn't map on probably, I guess, exactly to ours. But in our terms, she's a business owner. She's dealing in high-value goods. So she's probably kind of like upper middle class in our world. Clearly, the slave girl is the lowest socioeconomic class. She's a slave with no rights. She's owned by another human or humans. And so you have upper middle, you have low, and probably the jailer, he's a government employee, kind of a middle class guy, if they had such a thing, if we could map it onto our world today. So you have upper middle class, moral kind of a person. You have someone who's demonized and is a slave. You have someone who's a government employee and gets in serious trouble and is desperate for his life. You have God saving three different people. What a church planting team for Philippi. Obviously, other people were saved, but if these are the three who are together in the first church planting meeting, this is a pretty eclectic group of folks to reach Philippi. But just notice this, that God saves the religious, God saves the enslaved, God saves the desperate who are in dire straits. He opens the heart of a moral person to believe. He frees a person trapped in great darkness, and he rescues a suicidal man who thought his life was over. God reaches each of us in different places. And if you're a believer here today, the only reason is God opened your heart. You heard the gospel, God opened your heart. If you're a believer here today, he reached you in your circumstances. He came after you like he did these. None of these three people saw this coming. I mean, do you think Lydia is down by the river saying, this is the day I hear about the Messiah and commit my life to Jesus Christ? No, she doesn't know what's going on. These four guys just wander up and her eternity shifts in a moment. You think this slave girl, she's just compelled by a demon to speak these things, to confuse the ministry of the gospel? You think she thinks all of a sudden she's going to meet the God of grace who will love her in a way that she can't even imagine? Do you think the jailer is expecting that the singing guys are going to bring down the power of God who's going to cause an earthquake and shake everything up, and then he's about to commit suicide, sword in hand, and he's delivered, his whole family becomes a Christian? You think when he went on his shift at the prison that night, that's what he expected? No, God reaches us, and he reaches down to us. He chases, he comes after us. Reveals to us our sin, reveals to us our need for a Savior, grants us faith by the power of the Holy Spirit, opens our hearts so that we believe. Aren't you grateful that God reached you in your place and gave you new life? And I think the question for each of us becomes, am I expecting God to act in the lives of those around me in the same way? God is no respecter of persons. If God has acted for you and has acted for me, he will act for those around us. This is what God does. But do we expect him to do so? I believe when we read a passage like this in all of Acts, I believe that we can expect God to save because he's a saving God. He's God who is always at work saving all kinds of people in all kinds of circumstances. I mean, do you see Jesus as the Savior who is capable of opening the heart of your unbelieving spouse? Can Jesus open the heart of your boss? Can Jesus open the heart of your neighbor? Do you see Jesus as a Savior who reaches this young woman in darkness? Do you see Jesus as the Savior who can reach your son or reach your daughter in the midst of their darkness? Do you see Jesus as the one who comes and reaches people in desperate situations? We often don't know how desperate they are, but your desperate coworker, your desperate neighbor whose life is crumbling, do you see Jesus as the one who can invade his or her heart and grant them new life? I mean, is he any less God today than he was there? Is Jesus any less loving today than he is in these true stories? Is Jesus, does he love Frisco and the surrounding communities less than he loves Philippi? Absolutely not. Does God no longer want to display his glory by rescuing people and granting them new life, drawing attention to himself as the saving God and taking those people and incorporating them into a new family? Of course that's still what he is doing. Yet we have such small expectations. We look at how difficult, oh, that person, their heart is so hard. They're so opposed. They're so steeped in the ideology of the culture. They embrace the sexual ethic of this culture. They would never come out of that. They're embracing another religion. Or they're just secular. They're atheists. They're agnostics. They would never believe. No, we wouldn't say that. But we treat them as someone who would never believe. They're enjoying their life too much apart from God. They would never believe, and yet the scripture makes it clear, God draws all kinds of people in all kinds of circumstances, and this passage opens our eyes to the glory of the Savior. May he elevate our expectations. And you know what? As we come up on Easter, What a time. May God, I believe this passage landed right before Easter. I'm so encouraged by this. It should elevate our expectation that God is going to save. Last year, we had so many guests at Easter. People will come at Easter, and then they'll come back again at Christmas. Maybe they'll get saved at Easter and keep coming back. So many people come. They don't know why they're there. They don't know what's going on. I'm praying, and I know you are too, that this Easter, that God would open some hearts. We pray that the Easter weekend would go well, you're right, that God would touch people through music and prayer and the preached word. But what we need him to do is not to just give us a nice Easter service, but to open hearts, to grant people who are spiritually dead new life. And this is what he does. This is why Jesus died and rose. And so it's upon us to ask, whom will we pray for this Easter? Whom will you invite? What hard case would you reach out to and say, it's a long shot, but I'm going to invite them. I'm going to invite them. Listen, there's no hard case that's harder than the power of Jesus Christ. The proof is you're a Christian. God saved you. He will save anybody. Don't think too highly of yourself and think lowly of others. He got a hold of your wicked heart and my wicked heart. He will save anybody. Nothing raises our expectations like the Word of God, which teaches us about the work of Jesus and gives testimony of his saving power. And the second thing is nothing elevates our expectations like the Lord's table, the sacraments, baptism and communion. It is word and sacrament that God speaks to us through the preached word, the verbal, oral word, and the visible word, which is the bread and the cup. And as we receive the bread and the cup today, as we close the service, we want to be reminded that God invited us to the table. And if he can save us, he can save our parent. He can save our sibling. He can save our child. He can save our neighbor. He can save that neighbor who believes this and lives this lifestyle and does that, who's hostile to your faith. Is your neighbor more hostile than Paul was to the faith? Or is your neighbor killing people who believe in Jesus? Probably not. And God takes people who are far from him and brings them near in Jesus Christ.
Thank you for listening to this sermon from Grace Church. To receive future messages, subscribe to the podcast on iTunes or listen online by visiting our website at gracechurchfrisco.org.